Okay, this is the time if anybody has any questions or comments that you'd like to make or verses that you want to bring up, you can bring up, and we'll try to take a look at it, whether here or on Pal Talk. You're welcome to share what's ever on your mind by raising your hand, and also on Pal Talk, you can raise your hand there, and we'll try to take it through Bob. Okay, Lester.
Chris, I was wondering, how do you spring to how does a Christian spring to an evolutionist about the moon and the stars, and about the central planet, and about the global warming, the stuff you don't want that, you know?
Well, an evolutionist thinks that the world evolved. They think that somehow everything that we see today began long ago as there's a few different theories, but the main one is that there was some kind of big bang, and then the universe came into being, and then this world was one of the planets that came into being. And on this planet, through a process of evolution, which takes millions of years or tens of millions of years or billions of years, there has developed life and people and everything we see. And really, it's an idea that man present that has no basis, because when we look around us, we see that it's impossible. If anything is impossible, it's impossible for things to evolve into the perfect order, the wonderful order that we see in this world over the course of time. And we know that if we leave anything alone, it decays, it rusts, it's overgrown with weeds. It doesn't get better. Nothing left to itself and given time gets better, but it normally will get worse and worse. And God tells us in Psalm 19, and this is a good place to go. If you're ever talking to someone who believes in evolution, it says in verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." So there's the sun, the moon, the stars, and every day and every night it's testifying, it's declaring that there is a God, and it's showing forth His glory to all people. Doesn't matter what language you speak. Or you could be a tribesman in the jungle without civilization, and the heavens are declaring the glory of God to those people, as well as to the well-educated in America or England or Germany or wherever they are. Every human being is being testified to and witnessed to by the creation itself that there is a God. And in Romans chapter 1, it says in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them." And that's a word that means to be displayed or revealed. And we're learning about that as we learn that the Lord Jesus was manifested to reveal the fact that He had already been slain as the Lamb from the foundation of the world. Because that is a fact, that is a truth. Christ came forth to reveal that which had already taken place. And that's what this word manifested means. And so it says, which may be known of God is manifest in them. So God speaks through His creation in one way, as He, where everything gives evidence, there is this God. And it actually reveals in the heart of man that there is a God. Yes. And man suppresses this and holds back this knowledge in order to do what he wants to do, in order to do as he pleases and to live his life in whatever way he wants without constraint of the law of God, without God's word setting limits. And for instance, today, Sunday, today is God's holy day. Well, if you get rid of God, you can do what you want. You can go play baseball. You can go to the game. Football season comes around. That's very important, where you have to go down to the game. If you're in Philadelphia and you're an Eagles fan, see, but get rid of God. You get rid of the law of God. And then, well, I can cut my grass. I have 24 more hours to do as I wish. However, we know that even though man thinks that's the ideal, that that's the best way, it's actually the worst way. It's the worst way because God gave us Sunday in order for us to be strengthened in His Word, to live in this world. And that's just one example where man wants to get rid of the constraints of the law of God so he can just do as he pleases.
Okay, you were talking about man. I was going to say, in Genesis, let's make man in our own image. Now, I was wondering about, evolutionists use apes and other things like that there, right, to think that is man. And I was wondering, you know, where did the caveman fit into the picture of this creation and the evolution and behind the evolution of God, you know?
Well, they do find drawings in caves, and then there's speculation. Well, this is millions of years ago, and man evolved from the lower forms of life into an ape, and gradually you've seen that series of pictures where the ape becomes a man and starts standing up straight and walking uprightly. And that's all fancy. That's all man's imagination. Man did not evolve. The Bible is very clear that God created man in His image. Actually, in our image, it says in Genesis, because God is a triune God. And man was created in God's image and right from the very beginning had intelligence and could speak. God asked him after he had fallen into sin, "Where are you?" And Adam has conversation with God. And so the idea that all these things developed over eons of time is just man's trying to explain how we got here, where do we come from. And we know we can't say God, because then we're accountable to God, we're responsible to what God says in His Word. So let's throw God out the window and let's try to come up with whatever idea else we can to explain our beginnings and where we came from. And so you put the best minds in the world at work, and they came up with evolution, which, if there were no God, it still wouldn't even be a good theory. But this is just man's natural mind. And God warns about that in the Bible. That man has a natural mind, and he tries to lay things out. We don't even know. I know I can't tell you too much about what happened 50 years ago. I mean, we have some people who live and they give us some details. But when you start talking about 1,000 years ago, how much information do we really have from from history, and how much of that is accurate? And the idea that man is trying to explain millions of years of history, it's ridiculous.
And so my final third question is, why do public schools and colleges, all through Christendom, put their trust in Darwin and not into the Word of God, you know, and
I don't know all the answers, Lester, but we do know that schools, not all schools, but many schools teach evolution as a fact, and that is because it's gained wide acceptance in the world. People want to believe in evolution because then, like I said, they're not accountable to God. They're not responsible to obey God. And just think, if there's no God, then there's no real law of God. And there's no commandments that you can transgress, so you're not a sinner. And because you're not a sinner, you're not under God's wrath. And because you're not under God's wrath, you just live your life any way you please, and you live it. You can say whatever you want. You can curse. You can swear. You can do whatever you want every day of the week, and you can still say, "But basically, I'm a good person," because it's all what you think is right, what you think is a standard of goodness, and you're not under God's standard at all. And people desire that. It's a way of escaping.
Does this abortion have something to do with this Darwin and
well,
stuff?
Well, yeah, it does fit into that, because if we're not made in the image of God, then you can just say a baby in the womb is a fetus, and it's my personal choice, it's my body, and it really, there's a lot of severe negative consequences to the whole idea of evolution. Yes, Bob.
Question is, can you please explain the another heart which King Saul obtained in 1 Samuel 10, verse 9?
1 Samuel 10.
Why is it a new heart? And mankind is born with a stony heart. God can give him either another heart or a new heart.
It says in 1 Samuel 10, verse 9, "And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day." And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. So this is when Samuel anointed Saul to be king. And God uses language with Saul that we have to be careful when we're reading it, when we're trying to understand it. Because in one place, also in Samuel, God says that he took his mercy away from Saul. He took his mercy away. How could God take his mercy away? Well, because Saul is used sometimes of God as a representation of not the true believers, but those that are associated with the true believers as the kingdom of God upon earth, that outward representation of God's kingdom. And remember, Christ was with the church. He dwelt in the midst of the church. And as long as Christ dwelt there, we could say that God's mercy was in the church. We could say that God's Spirit was in the churches and congregations. And God did bless the ministry of the church to some degree, not like we were thinking, that it was a wonderful time of people being saved for the whole church age. But God did bless it to some degree. And so here, he's giving Saul a spirit another heart is just the language God is using to describe that he is qualifying him for the position of king, and that is pointing to God who qualified the churches to bring the gospel to the world, is, I think, one way we can look at it. It's language that God has placed here in order to possibly lead some astray who might want to say that, well, you see, God can save a person and then take his salvation away. Like the verse I mentioned, I had mercy on Saul, but I took my mercy away. I gave Saul another heart, but then he fell, and he definitely came under God's judgment. And yet we know that's not possible. When God gives a new heart and a new spirit to anyone, then that person is saved forever. The mercy of God will never depart from them. And we know that from many other places in the Bible. And yet people can use these kinds of verses to say, well, you have to be careful because God could leave you. And that's not possible. Yeah, Bob. Yes.
I got a couple questions, Chris. By the way, I'm Larry Gillespie. I'm usually on Pal Talk.
Oh, hi, Larry. How are you doing?
I'm ache silently over for salvation most of the time. Uh-huh. I'm kind of a troublemaker, but I don't like to be. But anyway, I do have a question. I know you're on the Latter Rain list, and Daryl Lockridge has come up with a theory that there's going to be 2 years before the May 21st, mm-hmm. probably precisely, something's going to happen. Maybe not a physical thing, but the Word of God is going to become like the focus of attention for at least a while. Now, have you read up on those verses that he's using? He's using Amos 1:1 among other things.
Well, yeah, let's take a look at Amos.
Because it looks like it could have something to it.
In Amos chapter 1, verse 1, says, the words of Amos, who is among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And I think also in Zechariah chapter 14, there's some information about that.
And he also goes into several of the other verses in Amos 1 there, about the fire that he brings and stuff.
Okay, in Zechariah 14, it says in verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and Jehovah my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Now, we know that we're learning that on May 21st, 2011, there's going to be a great earthquake. There's going to be an earthquake worldwide as God opens up the graves and the bodies of the saints or the true believers will be raptured. They'll be resurrected to life. And the bodies of the unbelievers, the wicked, will rise up, which the word resurrection means to rise. They'll rise up just to come out of the ground and to be scattered across the face of the earth. They won't have life because in that day that they died physically, their thoughts perished. They ceased to be. Yet God is going to scatter the bones or the ashes or whatever left of all the unsaved that have ever lived upon earth on that day through the operation of this earthquake. And one of the reasons is to put them on display also to principalities and powers. That's part of that shame where Christ will return and be ashamed of them. And it'll also be a great shame to all the other creations of God that are out there viewing this as God reveals these things to them. And so we know that's May 21st, 2011.
Yes.
So there's language in the Bible, the two verses we just read, of 2 years before the earthquake, and it speaks of fleeing, like as you fled from before that earthquake in the days of Uzziah. I haven't had an opportunity to really study that out. Now, some of the ideas that are out there is that God is going to save a great many people. That's one possibility. Or God is going to reveal these things to a great many people, especially those in the churches and the congregations. That's another idea that's out there. But I haven't personally had a chance to check it out.
I would be interested to hear when you have had a chance to look at that. I know Mr. Camping hasn't mentioned anything about it, so that's really the, you know, if he sees something in it, that helps, you know. But because I think I do see something in it, and but I'm not sure, you know. Anyway, one other question I have is, you mentioned, I think it was last week, or it could have been a week before, where there are certain aspects to Jesus having been crucified basically before the foundation of the earth, you know, sacrificed then. There are certain things, like you mentioned, the binding of Satan. If Satan is bound at the cross, what you know, how does that relate? Does that mean that did not, you know,
well,
the
I think
timing?
I mentioned that as something we're going to have to take a look at.
Well, that's what I was thinking.
But what happens, and it happens all the time, is when we have a new understanding of a doctrine or a teaching of the Bible, it impacts several other things, or it could be many other things. And so it really takes time to sit down and check all the various things out. But we do know that when we read in Revelation 13:8, and it says Jesus, it doesn't say his name there, but he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's a factual statement. It does not say in principle.
Right.
We understood it to mean in principle, and I taught it that way, and I'm sure, you know, many theologians have taught it that way. But we inserted that idea there. In principle, Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world. And actually, God he makes a plain statement that he was the Lamb slain.
Yeah.
And as we look at that and we go on to study some other verses, like the works were finished from the foundation of the world, as it says in Hebrews, we know that these things fit together, and they're God's statements, and he's the only one who could know this, of what took place prior to this world's existence. And so now we have to search and check and try and understand some of these other statements to harmonize them with what we're learning.
Could it not be that the tableau, as Mr. Camping calls it, of the actual crucifixion on earth before us, when he was kin to us, that had special relation, perhaps? I mean, that, what am I going to say? I think it's possible that Satan was bound at the second iteration, but not at the first iteration, because of the fact that Christ was kin to us at that time. And suddenly, Satan could no longer...
Well, Jesus, when he entered into the world, he did suffer a second time.
Yeah.
He didn't make payment for sin a second time.
Right, I understand that.
All the payment was done, finished, from before the world began. But Jesus suffered then, and when he came into the world, he suffered a second time in order to demonstrate what he had already done. Now, in this suffering, we read that he also had to fulfill the Father's will. He had to finish the works. Even though the works were finished from the foundation of the world, we read language that the Father gave him works to do during his time on earth that he had to complete. And that was to make this demonstration to all that God had sacrificed his only begotten Son and so forth. Now, there's elements to that I don't think we completely understand yet.
Yeah.
But as we're continuing to study that, I think some of these other things will fall into place.
Okay. Now, I think it has something to do with the demonstration to us. That is what... that I mean, Satan is bound from taking the Holy Spirit out of our hearts. That's how I understand. That's what Mr. Camping has taught. That's what he was able to do before, and now...
What I understood before about Satan's binding at the cross was that now the gospel could go into the world in a much bigger way. And remember, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were saved.
Yeah.
Where we read the Old Testament, and we don't read about large numbers. However, we also been learning that the church age, with Mr. Camping's study on Isaiah, that there was a dimness to the light during the church age, and so God really didn't save as many people as we had thought during the 1955 years of the church age. And now, at the end, he's saving a great multitude. But I don't know how to explain Satan's binding. And that's why I brought that up, I think, last week.
I think it's a good question.
That it's things like that that we will have to take a look at.
Okay. All right. Well, thanks.
Yes, Alex.
Actually, I don't have a question. I just have two comments in regards to Mr. Lester's questions earlier. The first one I wanted to comment on is you asked how cavemen fit into evolution and why scientists speak of that. The reason for that is that through the years, people adapt to their environment and they learn new things. And that's pretty much why they say cavemen existed and they evolved into humans. And we're considered related to apes because there's a 0.01% change in our DNA. So scientists believe that there was some like evolutionary thing that just made us that 0.1% different. And your other question in regards to evolution in church or evolution in school, the reason why they're allowed to teach that and not religion is that there is a law in regards to the separation between church and state. Now, that means that in the state, in the public school system and things like that, we're not allowed to speak of religion because, you know, it could offend people. You know, we have Muslims, we have Judaism, and we have Christianity, all separated throughout the public schools. However, being a Christian, if you're being, well, they teach evolution because it's considered science and they're designated to teach us that. However, if you are a Christian and you don't want to hear about it, there you do have the right to tell them, you know, I don't believe in evolution, I don't want to hear about it, and you're allowed to just walk out of the classroom and stand in the hallway. So, that's it. That's just
saying. Okay. Well, thank you. I was going to mention that part about the DNA. Actually, no, I wasn't. Yeah, scary.
I have a statement here that probably answers all these things. It's in 2 Thessalonians.
2 Thessalonians?
Yes. You could start from 7 and end up at 12.
Which chapter?
2 Thessalonians, chapter 1.
Okay, 7 to 12?
From 7 to 12.
All right, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
I made a mistake. It was chapter 2.
Oh, chapter
2. But still, that did a good job too. Chapter 2, you could go from even from 10 to 12. Make it short if you want to.
All right. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. Let me back up to verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Well, I see what you're getting at. Now, primarily this passage has to do with those in the churches and congregations that they're believing the lie. They're believing that God is still there, number one, that the Holy Spirit is in their midst and God is blessing. And that's not true. Once we came to the end of the church age, once God began judgment at the house of God, then he departed from all the churches and congregations. Now, it's also true that God allows man or permits man to remain in their blindness, to remain in darkness. And when you're in darkness, well, you just can't see too clearly. And that's how it is when it comes to evolution, when man is trying to understand his beginnings, he just can't see. It really comes down to that. He has no spiritual sight to see these things. And it's only by God's grace that people do understand, to whatever degree they understand, that God is the creator of all things. Yes, Bob.
The question is, can you explain the relevance of Nehemiah refusing to enter the temple against God's will in Nehemiah 6?
Nehemiah chapter 6.
I have a verse. Ray, do you have a verse?
Let's start in verse 10. Afterward, I came unto the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, the son of Mahatabeel, who was shut up. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee, yea, in the night. Will they come to slay thee? Now, remember in the book of 2 Samuel, or 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, we read after David died and turned the kingdom over to his son Solomon, that there were certain men in Israel that David had warned Solomon. One was Joab and Adonijah. And Joab fled to the temple to grab horns, to grab onto the horns of the temple. And he said to Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, who was Solomon's captain, and really a lot of times Solomon's executioner, that he would not leave, that he would die there. And so Solomon gave command to Benaniah to fall upon him, and that he die there. And so the temple was, in the eyes of some, a place of refuge. Adonijah, when he sought to usurp the kingdom, and then it was turned over to his brother Solomon, fled to the temple, to the horns of the altar, except there Solomon spared his life on that occasion until wickedness be found in him, which didn't take very long, and then Adonijah did something really deceitful and going to Bathsheba to ask to have Bathsheba ask the king if he could have Abishag to wife, and then Adonijah died as a result of that. But fleeing to the temple was something that someone could do, and they could basically cry out for pardon or mercy to the king. And here, I think that's what's in view. Let us go into the temple, shut the doors of the temple, and seek it as a place of refuge for those that desire to kill you. And then Nehemiah responds in verse 11, "And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And lo, I perceive that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him." And so that he saw through it. He saw through it. There were wicked men and wicked counselors that were hired to try and slow the work or stop the work or confound the workers. That's Satan's very old tactic. When the gospel's going out and the construction of this wall that Nehemiah was building pointed to the gospel going out, the wall of salvation, and it was completed in 52 days, which points to the 52 weeks of a year, the acceptable year of the Lord. So let's do whatever we can as adversaries to stop the work. And that's exactly why many of us have difficulties in our life. It's exactly the same reason, because we're busy, we're occupied with the gospel, and as the gospel goes forth and people become saved, well, that's the worst thing that Satan would ever desire or want. He wants people to be destroyed. He wants people to stay in his kingdom of darkness, in their captivity, in that ugly dungeon of sin, and ugly from God's perspective. Man may find some sinful pleasures there, but Satan wants this, and so he is permitted. God does permit him to be an adversary in order to try and stop the gospel. I think God does that to help us learn, and which would finally bring greater glory to God as he teaches us to overcome these things and to go on despite these things forward with the gospel day after day, not being ashamed of the word of God as many would try to make us be ashamed, but continuing to share God's word that others might be saved, and in that we can be partakers in a little bit to the smallest degree of Christ's suffering. As he died for the elect, we can experience affliction on a much smaller scale for God's elect also.
Follow-up question is, could this be a historical parable about not entering in the church?
Well, yeah, there's possibilities, but you know that we have to be careful. We really have to be careful with things we think. We can think them, and it's good when we're reading the Bible to think, is this possible? Could that be? Even write these questions down. But we need to be careful before we share them. We don't want to minister questions. We don't want to share possibilities with people. We want to tell them exactly what the Bible says. And so I don't know if a group setting is the best place to raise questions where we can all say, yeah, that's possible. I don't think it is. I think it's better if we don't know to say, I don't know. I don't know. It's America. It's a free country. And one of our freedoms is the right to say, I don't know. And I think that's what we should do until we more thoroughly check it out. Yes. How are you today, Marlena?
When Adam and Eve sinned, why did God curse the world?
That's a good question. And God did that, we know, when we read the book of Genesis. They sin, and then God cursed the whole creation. Not only the world, the whole universe. The whole universe, everything you can see, all the stars and night are cursed in the sense that corruption has entered in. And God did it because Adam and Eve originally were what? Good? Perfect. And the world originally was also very good. As God made everything, He made that statement. All was very good, which means perfect. And if anybody ever tries to tell you Adam was created sinful or with a tendency to sin, that's not what the Bible says. He was created good and perfect. And so was the world. But once Adam and Eve sinned, that left sinful man, who now would die as a result of their sin, the wages of sin is death, in control of a perfect world, because God had given him man dominion over the world, over the things in the world. And in order to balance it out, to make things on an even setting, God cursed the world and the creation, and now there was a cursed man who was ruling over a cursed creation. And yet it wasn't anything in the creation that was sinful in itself as a reason that God cursed it. The creation groaneth in despair, we read in Romans 8. The world and the things of the world, these wonderful creatures that we see, in a sense, groan that they might be released from this corruption. And God will release them. Just like He saves people and He gives someone a new heart and a new spirit, He's going to recreate the heavens and the earth, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And then everything, once again, will have perfect order. You'll have perfect creatures, redeemed man, and you'll have perfect creation, new heavens and new earth. Okay, thank you. Well, why don't we stop here, and we'll take a 10-minute break, and then we'll come back. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we do thank You for Your promises and the promise that You have given before the world began, that You will save the people for Yourself, and You will then give Your elect people a new world, a new creation to dwell in forevermore. And that is a glorious and great promise, no matter what age we're in, but especially as we've come to the very end of this world's existence. After 13,000 years, we're right on the edge of entering into eternity and of seeing these things and experiencing these things firsthand. If we will see these things in a very short while. And what a wonderful future. What a wonderful blessing it will be to every child of God who will experience blessings beyond our imagination that no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor anyone could ever describe. And this is our hope. This is our expectation that shall not be cut off. And Father, we do thank You for this, and may the knowledge of this help us to bear whatever temporal burdens we have for the short, momentary affliction. May you help us to keep our thoughts on Thy Word and things above. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.